Greetings and good morning to everybody. Today we're going to be reading out of Matthew 24, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Today I'm going to address a current event, what's taking place in regards to George Floyd and all that's transpiring, taking place beyond that, because there's a lot that has gone beyond the George Floyd event. But I want to address it from a biblical perspective. I'm not going to talk politics. It may come across as political in some ways, but politics, let me say it this way, if you do operate biblically, it will affect politics. For too often what the church tries to do it separately, you can't really do it separately. Either you do it according to the Word of God or you don't do it at all effectively. And so what I'm going to share this morning has to do with biblical principles that we, the church, are supposed to be about already. But too often the church is behind the scenes, an hour late kind of thing. A day late, an hour, however how that phrase goes. Dollar short, day late. But really, the church is meant to be proactive. The body of believers is meant to be the sound of morality to its generation. But within our American church, we have neglected that responsibility for quite some time. And then those that do try to engage as a voice of morality, they are shouted down by others who have a distorted biblical perspective and say religious stuff doesn't belong in politics. But the truth is if we're going to be a true believer, we can't separate our faith. If we were to enter into the state capitol, we don't check out our faith at the front door. Amen. You don't do it. You can't do it, not if you're a true believer. And so we have failed in many ways to effectively or consistently engage as a voice of God into our society. And so I'll just read some things. Matthew 24. Verse 1, we're going to read through verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now the passage is talking about how beautiful the temple was. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see that all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice the time frame they're talking about. Theologically, the people tried to talk about how this happened, 70 AD. No, they're talking about something beyond 70 AD. And so it says, Jesus answered in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences," another uses the word plagues there, "earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Some translation uses the word birth pangs. "All these are the beginning of birth pangs." Now, for those of us who walked with our wife through delivery, you know what that means. It means there's a lot more pain to come still. As I watched my wife give birth to each of her childs, each started in similar ways, but each also had a different level of how it affected her physically. And so the point being is that the closer you get to giving birth, the more painful it becomes. So Jesus said, if this is the beginning, then there's a lot more to come that's going to be even more difficult. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. You've seen that in a small way over the last 7-8 days. What am I making reference to? Several of our government, city mayors, governors of the states and city mayors, and some of our police officials have told their citizens, call and report somebody if you see them breaking the curfew rules concerning the COVID event. In other words, they're asking them, tattletale on your friends, tattletale on your family. That's what he's talking about here. We're already seeing it in small measure. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And here's what we want to address today, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. So we see two distinct prophecies and promises here regarding what God's doing with culture. One, wickedness will increase, darkness will increase, lawlessness will abound. And we're just beginning to see, we're starting to see the initial surges of it. How many of you remember what I said at the start of the year? This is going to be a crazy year. I told you guys up front at the start of the year, this is going to be a crazy year. And I said, as it gets closer to the election, it's just going to get crazier and wackier. Because darkness, lawlessness is going to abound in ways we've not seen in quite some time within this nation. Those of you who were around and witnessed the 1960 riots and what took place then in between the hippie movement, the anti-movement of anti-war and anti-Vietnam War, and all that took place, as difficult and as traumatic as that seemed, when it gets to the fruition of what's coming, that's going to seem minor in some ways. This is why the church has to engage with Father God in a way we're not done. We're going to have to engage in such a place of from desperation that we're going to need all we can draw from Father God and the strength and the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can walk with the anointing and the grace that we need for what's coming. And Jesus lays it out very simple. He said, lawlessness will abound. Not a spurge here, a little sprinkle there. When something abounds, it flows over. It flows over. You have to understand it. You've got to be able to, by the Spirit of God, begin to comprehend that. Because what I hear quite often from other people, other believers, is, what are they thinking? Well, they're thinking according to darkness. They're not thinking according to the light. They're thinking according to darkness. And because they're thinking according to darkness, those acts of wickedness to them feel just, they're justified to do them. And you have to understand that. You've got to understand in their mindset, they're justified to do that. But as believers, we have a different standard. As believers, we have to understand that that's not how Jesus would handle it. Jesus would not go out and loot somebody, some innocent citizens. He would not go out and loot their business. So we have to understand what's happening. This is a spiritual war that's taking place, that's being played out in the realm of our public eye and political system. It literally is a spiritual war. Just as God uses people, so also the devil uses by demonic influence uses people. That's why they need to get saved. Hello. That's why they need salvation, because they're under the influence of a demonic entity. So here we go. Amen. So I want to address the current issue from the big picture, the big biblical picture, and what's happening. And this is just a small answer. There's a lot out there, but I'm just coming simply from a biblical answer how we are to look at and perceive as believers. What began is a sincere cry for justice concerning police abuse in the death of George Floyd has now been hijacked by lawless extremists. Anarchist is the better term, anarchist. One of which is identified as Antifa. The Floyd family totally understands this and have publicly addressed it themselves. They have. I've seen two different interviews where they talked about what's taking place. And they're calling for an end to the violence. So I want to read to you a small portion of what Terrence Floyd, the brother of George Floyd, said. This is what these are his words, a small excerpt of a little statement he made. My family is a peaceful family. My family is a God-fearing family. I'm not here wilding out. I'm not here blowing up stuff. I'm not here messing up my community. Then what are you all doing? He's addressing the looters. He's addressing the rioters at this point. What are y'all doing? He says. You're doing nothing. You are doing nothing. Because that's not going to bring my brother back. Then he calls for an end to the violence. But then he concludes by laying down a challenge. This is a challenge he lays down. So let's do this another way. Let's stop thinking our voice doesn't matter. And vote. Not just for the president, but for the preliminaries. For everybody. Vote. Educate yourself. Educate yourself, he says. Don't wait for somebody to tell you who's who. Educate yourself and know who you are voting for. That's how we're going to hit up. I mean, that's how we're going to do it right, is what he's meaning. So that's how we're going to do this peacefully. That was his challenge. Because he understood the violent approach is not the way to do it. Amen. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Second part of that truth we have to understand. They're going to become hard-hearted. You could say it this way, they're going to become unreachable in some ways. No matter how common sense you may approach them, it's not going to make sense to them because they've already hardened their heart. They've already determined in their mind, this is what I believe, this is the way I'm going to do it. It's the spirit of lawlessness in the big picture that we must, as believers, must be discerning and aware of. The enemy is not the individual walking in the flesh. It's the spirit behind them that's the real battle we face. Because if it's not them, it's just going to be somebody else. You have to understand that. If it's not them, it's going to be somebody else. It's a spiritual battle we must engage with. That's why Paul said, it's not flesh and blood we war with. And that Paul understood his battle was not with other individuals. We have to bring that mindset into what's happening today. So we must be discerning and aware of as believers because it's only going to increase. According to Paul, this is nothing new. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul talks about how by the spirit of wickedness, it says that the sons of disobedience function or flowed from. That's Ephesians 2, verse 2. So Paul was dealing with it in his day. And so we have to be aware of it and learn how to deal with it in our day. So I'm going to give you a couple of definitions here about lawlessness. This is out of Webster's. a state of disorder due to a disregard for the law. And that's happening on multiple levels right now. Now I want to look at the word anarchy, because I really think that's the real word for today. Anarchy, Webster's definition again says, a state of disorder or non-recognition of authority. They refuse to recognize those in authority. Interesting. It's a society without or absent of authoritative government. That's what they're wanting. You have to understand that that's what they're wanting. But also we have to realize that because it's a spiritual warfare, because it's a spiritual entity that we're dealing with, the Bible also deals with anarchy. The Bible itself also deals with anarchy. It addresses it. It's known as the rejection of God. How do we reject God? I believe in God. I just don't want to go to church. Anytime we reject biblical principles, biblical values, it's also a rejection against God. It's a form of rebellion. It is a part of spiritual anarchy. Maybe you didn't loot the church, but your heart was still the same. Has still had the same degree of disregard for spiritual authority. You weren't going to submit to anybody. You're going to do your own thing. And that's a form of spiritual anarchy. So concerning the Floyd family, I fully understand their cry for justice. I really do. So I want to, once again, about current application of what's happening. So this is what I'm witnessing, biblically speaking. Of those anarchists who have hijacked a sincere move, they cry out for justice from a contrived false narrative. The Floyd family sees this. They understand it. That's why they keep, the second time they said one of the cousins, I believe, or the uncle said the same thing. Stop the violence. Stop the violence. So we must understand that social justice that is not Christ-centered or biblically based will always fail. I'm going to read that one again. Social justice that is not Christ-centered or biblically based will always fail. Why? Because it has no solid moral foundation. Let me say it this way. Whenever man's in charge with no absolutes, man always moves the goalpost. Isn't that true? You know, my sister, when we were kids, she hated to lose. And so we'd play games, different games, and just every time I was about to win, my sister would change the rules. Wait a minute, you can't do that. We're still in the game. No, we got to do this. Because she didn't want to operate from the absolute according to the rules. So you have to, let me say, for social justice to work, you have to have absolutes. You can't separate it. Justice is not enough. It must be justice and righteousness together. Where do you get that in the Bible, Pastor Ollie? I'm glad you asked again. Psalm 89, verse 14. It is in the Bible. The stuff I'm making up here, I'm not making up. It is in the Bible. I'm going to read it to you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So if that's how God establishes his government, how then does he rule his government on earth? By the same standard. We can't separate it, yet we often try to do it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. That's us. That's you, that's me, that's the church. We are God's mercy and grace to our community, to our neighborhood, to this nation. But we've failed to do that in many ways. We've got to pick up the mantle of righteousness and include it with justice. Our Constitution is written from and founded upon biblical truth and values. It's a Constitution that would only work or succeed in a biblically moral, God-fearing society. That's not my statement. That's not my view. That's not my statement in terms of why I wrote this. I believe it, but I didn't come up with it. Our founding fathers did. Several of them stated how this Constitution would not work without a moral society. Several of them stated how we needed the providence of God for this to succeed. In a note of, I'm going to read a little note here. This is, here it is. Find it. There we go. That's a song. Here we go. This is Benjamin Franklin, a statement he made. This is from the notes of a Dr. James McHenry as they were finishing one of their deliberations in developing and writing the Constitution. He says this. In the notes of Dr. James McHenry, one of Maryland's delegates to the convention, a lady asked Dr. Franklin, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? Monarchy. Monarchy. Because that was a concern of some of them. What kind of government are we going to have? What kind of leader? Are we going to have another king?" And he replied and said, "A republic." He said, we're going to have a republic. He said, "If you can hold on to it." Because he understood the key to this Constitution was going to be morality, biblical morality. In other words, based on absolutes. So, lawlessness abounds because light has failed to shine forth. That's the situation we're in right now. Lawlessness abounds because light has failed to shine forth. So we as the church must re-engage ourselves in every area of society. This is something we've been talking about probably for the last, especially the last 5 years, in regards to being a part of our community. We must re-engage. We can't hide in our houses. We can't become spiritual recluses. Because if there's no light shining out there, then what's going to be in charge? Darkness. If there's no light out there, who's going to rule and reign? Darkness. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to totally understand that. To do nothing is still a decision. To do nothing is still a decision. So we must re-engage in every area of society as God commands us to go. The church must be the moral compass of society God intended it to be. This is the very issue Jesus addresses in his Sermon on the Mount. He addressed morality. He addressed the issues of the heart of man. He was being very, very straightforward. You guys are the key to righteousness in your homes, in your community. He talked about developing a pure heart for that is fair and just. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Greatest blessing to all you guys out there. Thank you for tuning in today. Don't change the channel. Amen. All right, everybody there? Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the crowd there, to the multitude, of what their responsibility is. That means it's also for that guy next door. No. It's also meant for us, not the guy next door, for us. This is what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Too often we've hid the light just in the church building. Too often we hid our lights just in the church building or in our home. And we fail to be salt and light out there because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to lose our friends. Well, I learned a long time ago that if they're not willing to walk with you through the fire, they're not your friend. And if by you demonstrating Christ by your lifestyle offends others, then it's just only a matter of time before you offended them in some other way anyway. So you might as well offend them the right way. Yeah. Offend them with the love of Jesus. Take care of it. Straightforward. That simple. Because you see, eventually when they turn to look for hope, you're the person they're going to come back to. You have to understand that. You're the person they're going to come back to when they decide they want the real answer. They're tired of trying it the ways of the world. They're trying to do it the way their best friend said, this is how we live life. And they finally realize that friend of mine is an idiot. I need somebody who really knows what they're talking about. That's when they'll come back to you because you offended them in love. You offended them in righteousness. Not talking down at them, not beating them over the head with the Bible and preaching at them, but loving them the way Jesus would and demonstrate a life of morality that leads to life, not destruction. They'll come to you at that point. They'll knock on your door, they give you a call and say, I need your counsel, I need your advice. We gotta be salt and light. The church has been given the Great Commission. We, you, I, are still God's primary choice to bring the good news to expand the kingdom of God. We're still plan number one. In this ministry of reconciliation, it also includes the healing of racial divide. I'm going to say that we need to really understand that in the church. We really need to understand it in the body of believers because I don't think we really got the full picture yet. This ministry of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul talks about as believers, it also includes the healing of racial divide. But once again, you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked again. There's a number of verses that speak about it, but I'm going to just give you two that kind of give you a book in what it does in regards to the church, what it does and what it means. In Acts chapter 2, when God poured forth his spirit upon the 120 in the upper room and birthed the church as we know it today, it also said that in that outpouring, as Peter stood up and began to give the first evangelistic message, it says 3,000 came that day and heard the good news, believed it, were saved. But it says an amazing thing took place. It talked about in that passage how there was now a representation of every culture and every race in the world was there in Jerusalem that day. Every race, every culture of that day were all represented at the birthing of this church, supernatural empowerment, Holy Spirit fallen, prophesying in tongues. And it says, and they all heard the praises and the testimonies of God in their language. Yes. So we see here in Acts chapter 2 and even Acts chapter 4 that the church was birthed as a multiracial, multicultural group of people. It wasn't the Jews hang out at that church over there. The Medes will be over here. These backslidden Romans that are now saved, well, they'll meet at that building over there. No. They're all one. It's men who have divided what God started. It is men who have divided what God birthed into place there in Acts chapter 2, a multicultural body of Christ. Now, I want to fast forward now. We're going to end up the same way as well. You might as well learn to live with your brothers and sisters of different colors now, because you're going to have to do it in heaven. Get words to say that, Pastor Ollie. I'm so glad you asked again. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 7. The book of Revelation chapter 7. There are several verses in Revelation that talk about this, but I'm just picking this one particular verse. Just to give you a scriptural frame of reference. But there are a number of verses in Revelation that speak about this very same thing. The body of Christ in heaven is going to be multiracial, multicultural. And it's not going to be Church of Christ here, Baptist over there. No, there's not going to be any titles in heaven. And this is what it says. Everybody there? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And multitude from the great tribulation. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Black, brown, yellow, red, white, we're all going to be there. Israeli Jews side by side. Arab brothers who have over the years have tried to do away and kill the Israelis are going to be side by side in heaven. All racial differences, all racial discords are gone. But it should be happening within our churches of America already. Right. And it needs to happen in our American churches. Yes. But we have to wake up and recognize that's our part of our responsibility on an individual basis. Yes. So the church has been given a great commission, but included in that is the restoration of those things that have caused a division among culture and classes. You see, Jesus is coming back for one bride. He's not coming back for three. He's coming back for one. So we must move outward and believe for divine appointments and expecting God to do great things outside our personal sphere of relationships. You know, and you might as well just give up on your excuses. It doesn't matter. Jesus is already fully aware of what your neighbor's like. What we need to do is now become aware of how he sees them from his preference, not ours. We've got to see things from his perspective, his preference. So if he wants that neighbor saved that you just can't stand, well, you might as well die to self and say, okay, Jesus, help me love him the way you want to love him so we can get this guy saved and we'll all be happy now. Amen. Because you see, this harvest that's coming that we're all talking about, it's not going to happen in the church. This harvest that's coming is not going to be in the church. Matter of fact, when you really carefully read through what Jesus talks about this last time harvest, what he talks about it, and as you read through it, he actually kind of gives us a warning that some of the churches that may, some of the church may miss it. It's in there. It's in those verses that some of the church may miss it. But where's the harvest going to be at? He said, in the highways and the byways. He said, that's where the harvest is going to come from. In other words, it's going to happen out there as we engage in the community. Because you see, some of those that they will engage out there, they'll never come through the door of a church. We have to be the body of Christ, the church going to them. And not from our preference, but from the sincerity of his heart for the lost. That's where we must engage ourselves. So we have an exciting future ahead of us as a church. We really do. It's an exciting future. Because as we engage with him, he's going to lead us into a lot of neat, fun stuff happening. It's going to be, in many ways, yes, it's going to be challenging. I'm not saying it's not going to be, but at the same time, it's going to be so glorious and so fun. The challenges will be diminished. They'll feel like bumps in the road at times. Because we're so caught up in the joy of the Lord of what's happening with what he's doing. The issues that confront us and surround us by the works of the enemy won't matter. Why? Because what I'm saying is that the Lord's going to work in his people in such a way that we're going to have our eye on the prize, not the events of society around us. Where do you get that again from, Pastor Ollie? Again, it says Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So he didn't have his eyes on the cross of what he was going to suffer. He had his eyes beyond the cross. That's what I see also what he'll do in his bride. We're going to see the fire, and we're going to see all the stuff that's taking place. We're going to see the different struggles, but at the same time, they're going to be small in comparison to the prize that we're going to now begin to spiritually, by the Spirit of God, being able to get our eyes focused on it and attuned to in such a way that now, man, we're running the race, and we're winning the race. And so for the church, it's really an exciting time ahead of us. That's why you heard me over and over the last few months. Keep abiding, keep abiding, keep abiding, keep abiding. Because if we keep abiding, we won't miss it. We won't miss out. We'll be a part of this great, great work of the Lord. Amen. So that's my biblical perspective of what's happening. The church needs to be the church. Not from the philosophy of men, but from the truth and standard that Jesus himself set for his disciples. Amen. So, Lord, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to enlarge and increase in us that awareness of how you want to do something big in us, so that you can live bigger through us. And, Lord, I acknowledge I need that supernatural touch and that supernatural equipping. And I thank you, Lord, that you have such a heart to see it happen, that you will equip us, you will train us and prepare us for what's ahead in an exciting way, full of your power, full of your strength, full of your love to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. Blessing, guys. See you next week.